Over the centuries, our people have answered the question, why am I? With a surprisingly sensible tautology. Jew is a Jew is a Jew. Or as we might paraphrase it, if we live in Israel today, Ein Brera. There is no alternative. There is no live option. Now, of course, throughout the long centuries, there was the rather wet road that led to the baptismal fount and to conversion. But it was a dismal, cold road, one which few walked with anticipation. Those for whom religion was not their cup of tea, were not about to try another brew. Those who left the beleaguered minority left largely because of greed, because of the desire for political and social advancement, not because the traditions, the affirmations had palled upon them. More than this, once that road was taken, the person discovered that no one really believed they'd been on the journey. The Jew become Christian was that Jew. And Christendom developed any number of rather ingenious devices like the Inquisition to test the loyalty of the convert by a trial by fire. And what was true of Christendom was true equally of Islam. In Muslim law, recidivism, the conversion to Islam and then the return to one's own native faith is a capital crime. And many were those Jews turned Muslim who found themselves suddenly denounced by a bitter competitor or by an angry neighbor, eager for revenge. Over the centuries, our people discovered that it was better not to linger over long on this question of identity. The best thing to do was to make a virtue out of necessity, and to mine the rich treasure loads of Judaism, its high moral command, its spiritual vision, the warmth and color of its holy days and holy things, to bring Judaism into their lives, the sanctity and holiness of their birth faith, and not to complain over much or beat their breasts over long, because there was no alternative, because they could not make up their minds and take some other way. And over the long centuries, most of those who have been Jews have discovered that by turning within, by plugging into the ancestral vision, they were able to sing with the psalmist, Ashreinu, we are happy, Matov Chelkenu, how goodly is our portion, Manaim Goralenu, how pleasant is our inheritance. But then about 100 years ago or so, Jewish life moved into a new political and social context. Suddenly, the world about us seemed to become an open society. There was now a live option. There was an alternative besides conversion. The Jew who was disillusioned, the Jew who was frightened, the Jew who was status-driven, could join the growing legions of the religiously unaffiliated in the city, in the university, in the party. He could simply fade away and fade into a growing secular environment. And no one would ask him any questions. There would be no formal act of renunciation. Father would not have to say Shiva for him, have to say Kaddish for him. Mother would not worry that her Jaime had converted. She could go on believing that he was of the faith and Jaime become Hermann, did not become concerned with hypocrisy, with making empty vows, vows he did not believe. He had no vows to make. He simply moved away and disappeared. And there was another advantage to those who wished to move out in the last 100 years. Up to that time, they had the sense, surely, that they were deserters. They were abandoning a faith. But now they were not parias, the social outcasts, but pioneers. For the spirit of age was a spirit of secularism and of skepticism and of agnosticism. And many were the voices which were saying, give up the superstitions of the past, give up the faith of the medieval world, be modern, be up to date. And modern man is scientific man, modern man is the non-believing man. And so the man who wanted to walk away could wear rather proudly the mantle of modernity and contemporaneity. He no longer slunk aside. He was no longer in limbo. He had a very real sense that he was where the action is. The question came to the fore. Why I am a Jew? Why am I a Jew? Why do I retain the affiliation? What does Judaism mean to me? And if the answer was it means very little, or it means nothing at all, or it is simply a shackle, a bond, a fetter which holds me down, many believed that they could turn aside and walk away. Given the minority position of our people, given the disadvantages and disabilities which would have disabused the greedy and the overly ambitious very rather quickly, it says something quite wonderful about the substance of our faith, about the substantiality of our faith, that so few did walk aside, that we were able to offer the claims of Judaism quite openly in an open society, and that many responded, yea, I affirm, I remain, I abide. But what were the words? What were the arguments with which fathers spoke to their children, rabbis spoke to their classes, teachers spoke to their pupils, by which they tried to put forward the claims of Judaism to allegiance in the 19th and in the 20th century? In the first instance, there were those who said, there are no claims to be advanced. There are no alternatives open to you. You delude yourself if you believe that you live in an open society, that you can simply move away. A Jew is a Jew is a Jew, just as it has always been, because anti-Semitism is anti-Semitism is anti-Semitism, just as it has always been. And they were able to marshal a great deal of evidence. There is in every American city a second or third generation descendant of rich Jewish pioneers who converted to Episcopalianism or some other social faith, and whom society with a capital S points to whenever they want to make the claim that the downtown club which they belong to is not restricted. Every community has its Walter Halley. And similarly, in the radical left in their universities today, a radical position which is totally at variance with the traditions of our people, which begin in society, begin with community, begin with discipline and law. Al tifrosh min hatzibur, separate not thyself from the community. The young people belong to the radical left can have very little interest in the traditional outlook and perspective of our faith. And yet how many college presidents and how many college deans comment on the large number of Jews in these radical student groups? You cannot put the label behind you. How many good Germans, good believing Aryan Germans, found that one of their grandmothers lit Shabbos candles and found that those candles, that light, lit the gas ovens for them? and to be a member of the Communist Party. You must affirm atheism. And yet in the Soviet Union today, members of the Communist Party who happen to be descendant of Jewish parents still have stamped on their identification cards the word Ivrayishka, Jew. And despite the fact that in the Soviet Constitution of 1917, there's a paragraph which specifically proscribes anti-Semitism, it is impossible for these believing atheists who happen to have Ivrayishka stamped on their identification papers, it is impossible for them to rise beyond a certain middle level in government or in the sciences or in academics. There's a great deal of evidence which can be marshaled and which has been marshaled by those who claim that we delude ourselves about living in an open society, who try to disillusion the rather naive among our young who would throw themselves on the bosom of a great open liberal world out there, who try to warn them that the world has not changed that much and that they may offer themselves to be loved, but they may very well be spurned and rejected. After all, they remind them, we remind them if we are wise, that when reaction, Soviet tanks, comes to Czechoslovakia, that it is the Jew who is the counselor of state, it is the Jew who is the minister of labor, who is a sacrificial offering upon the altar of reaction. No other members of the hierarchy of the Czech government are singled out, only those of Jewish ancestry. We have only to look to the recent news in our own nation to see how a disinterested Jew, a totally disaffiliated Jew, nominated to be the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, is in part denied the advice and consent of the Congress, of the Senate. Why? Because there are still large segments in the American population which cannot conceive of the Supreme Court of the land being presided over by a Jew. We do not live in an open society. Whatever be our hopes, the reality is that that society is at least partially closed. But the walls, if they exist, and they do exist, are not so high that some cannot scale them. After all, a Zsik and others rose in the Communist Party in Czechoslovakia. A Fortas is a Supreme Court justice in the United States. There are many in every city who have passed and passed into memory. No one recalls who they were or what they once were. There is some openness. There is some ability to move out and to fade away. And so the question really is still a live one. Why am I a Jew? What arguments, what words can I offer to my children, to my students, to my congregation, to my friends, to my neighbors, when they wrestle with the question of identity, of religious identity? What does it mean to be a Jew? Why maintain the ancestral loyalties and the disabilities and disadvantages of a minority living? Why maintain any religious life in a secular age? Now, of course, we're not the first generation to be faced with this problem, and over the years, Jews have devised a number of arguments. Most of them fall under one heading. We might label it the doctrine of the mission of Israel. Now, this set of arguments runs something along this way. We must remain Jews because the world requires a Jewish presence. Why does the world require the Jew? Because we are the living symbols of the commandments, of scripture, of prophecy. We stand for justice in our simply by being, simply by virtue of our history. We stand for righteousness. We stand for God's word manifest in life, imminent in society, demanding that men change their ways, repent of their greed, repent of their violence, repent of their privilege, and find their way to a more adequately ordered society. Now, this doctrine of the mission of Israel is expressed in many ways and has many forms. Let me cite to you two typical statements of it, one by one of the more famous of the rabbis of another generation, Emil G. Hirsch, the other by a fine German rabbi, a saint of the concentration camp period, Leo Beck. Emil G. Hirsch wrote, "The Jew assumes for himself the historic post of a sentinel and soldier of righteousness. He protests by his very existence against the doctrine that might makes right, that numbers decide truth, and that possession condones every offense." And Leo Beck wrote, "The mere fact of Judaism's existence shows that it is impossible to conquer the spirit, the spirit can make man invincible, and that though spirit and mind may sometimes assume the appearance of an extinct volcano, power yet dwells in them, power which quietly renews itself and breaks out afresh and causes movement. The few who are the few for the sake of God and for the sake of the Spirit are they who abide. It is from them that the great and decisive effects, the fresh directions in history emanate. In respect of this fact alone, one is often tempted to use a well-known phrase and to say, if Judaism did not exist, one would have to invent it." Now, on what can such claims be based? How could they possibly make such statements? Such ideas came to the leaders of our people in the course of the political events of the last 100 years, and they represent a rather sensitive analysis of what in fact happened in Western European history. Every time the forces of reaction stood athwart the developing open society, a society of greater justice for the laborer and the peasant, every time reaction raised its voice, it singled out a single enemy, the Jew. When in Tsarist Russia, the chief minister and intellectual architect of Tsarist absolutism declared one third of the Jewish population must be destroyed, one third must be exiled, one third must be baptized, he explained his political decision in these terms: "The Jew represents the virus of liberalism. The Jew is an insidious presence in Russia. We cannot tolerate that presence. He reminds everyone of certain traditions which have no place in our autocracy." And when Dreyfus was singled out by the French aristocrats, by the high church, and by the men of the right, why was he the scapegoat? Because he was the Jew. And it was the Jew who was a symbol of syndicalism and radicalism, which translated in real terms that he was the symbol of a larger justice and of an attack on special privilege. And when the Germans in the 19th century marched down the streets shouting, "Hep, hep, down with the Jew," why did they signal out the Jew? Because Bismarck said, "The Jew represents the leavening of a liberalism we will not tolerate in Prussia. The Jew represents ideas which are foreign to the German way of life." What were these ideas? Freedom from government control, the dignity of the individual, respect for law which was higher than the absolutist law of the Kaiser. Why does the right in the United States also sponsor the anti-Semitic literature which spews forth in the United States? Why do the Hitlers and the Stalins of our era signal out the Jew for special treatment? Why is the Jew killed and brutalized in autocratic nations? Because the Jew has somehow come to stand, to be the living presence of the Word of God which will not be silenced, to stand for justice and freedom and truth against the big lie and propaganda and despotism, prejudice and hate. These men came to the position of the mission of Israel because they were quite aware of the course of events in their history. because they understood that somehow all of the medieval fables about the perfidious Jew, the wandering Jew, the Jew who was to be denied and to be abused because his degradation was proof of the glory of another faith. But somehow all these old folklores had been turned around, upside down. And the Jew was in fact not a symbol of the glories of Christendom, his degradation, but that in his weakness and steadfastness and perseverance to an ancient tradition was rather a symbol of the entire decency of Western civilization as it stood up the growing power of the absolutist state. Now, a generation ago, more, when men spoke of the mission of Israel, they spoke to congregations which understood the terms of the history of their day, congregations who responded as they did to the role that the Jew obviously was having in their lives and the lives of Western men. And they found in Scripture a text which was surprisingly congruent and apposite to all these ideas which they had formulated from their knowledge of the history of their day. And I read that text to you this morning. Thus saith God the Lord, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and have taken hold of thy hand, and kept thee, and set thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And when an M.L.G. Hirsch or a Leo Beck preached the mission of Israel to their congregations understood. And they understood also what it meant as an obligation upon them as citizens to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, to open the blind eyes, and to bring light into the darkness. And if you would understand some of the sensitivity of the Jew over the last 100 years to a civic responsibility, the so-called liberalism of the American Jewish community, it begins in our common awareness of the mission of Israel. But the mission of Israel is ultimately, when all is said and done, an outer-directed doctrine. It assumes that simply by being, we have meaning to someone else. It says nothing of our quality, of our nature. It says very little, really, of what is demanded of us. We are symbols, not living beings. We are biblical Jews. We are the existential prophet. Somehow Micah, Isaiah, Amos come alive. But we are ourselves. We are creatures of our century. We are not the prophets of old. We have come to that period in time, I believe, when the mission of Israel has outlived its bite and its relevance. We have come to that time where it may very well be true that we no longer have this symbolic role in the lives of men, because Western civilization has given way to world civilization. In the history of Western civilization, the Bible, the Jew, is paramount. In the history of the world, the Bible is only one of a number of religious strands. Among the billion people of Asia, the Jew is hardly known or thought of at all. And we cannot live as pensioners of a bygone dream, because others require us. If we are to be Jews, 1968, being Jewish must mean something for us. It must make a significant difference in our lives. Let the world work out its own moral dilemma. We will not simply continue to exist because reaching for the Bible and for the biblical truth, Western man somehow needs the visible presence of Jews about him. And so I would suggest the time has come to put behind us these concepts of the mission of Israel. The Jew is an important symbol of biblical man, of righteousness, of the prophetic mandate to Western man. And to look again and afresh at this problem, to ask, why am I a Jew? And to answer the question, personally, privately, autobiographically. And when we ask it in these terms, in our terms, in the terms that the children ask me, the question resolves itself to this one. Why must I be a good Jew in order to be a good man? And my answer has always been that you don't need to be, but it certainly helps. One of the great problems of Western civilization, of all civilization today, that we are surrounded by any number of shrill competing ideologies, each one claiming to be the final economic or political or social or religious truth, and that we need the judgment to find just that degree of truth which is in any one of them. Where can that judgment be found but in the truth-seeking school in Torah? What are the problems of our day? To find decency in human relationships. To find a love between people which is not based solely or primarily on lust. The ability to deal with others as human beings and not as pawns whom we use to our advantage. And what is the substance of our ethic? It is not to be humane, to acknowledge the dignity of another, to love thy neighbor as thyself, to see the thou in the other human being. And where can we not find this but in the teachings, in the readings, in the literature of our people? And what do we require in this century? It is not so much radicalism, the willingness to uproot and to tear down, as a deliberate and reasonable reform, starting where we are and without treading on anyone's rights, building the broader freedoms and the larger justice. What am I saying? But what the prophets and sages and teachers of our people have said throughout the ages. We need balance. We need judgment. We need strengthening. We need family. And all these things, the sensitive home, the truth-seeking school, the God-seeking synagogue, the justice-seeking community, these have been traditionally the strengths of our Jewish community. And if I say this, I'm saying something else. And that is that there is no argument, there are no words by which you can convince your child, your friend, your neighbor, your student, yourself, to be a Jew. That reasoning, that logic, comes through life itself. Let me speak autobiographically. I am a Jew because Judaism has always represented in my life a tangible, palpable reality, love of man, and love of God, beauty and warmth and custom and ritual, encouragement and inspiration in learning and teaching. These are real to me. They are part of my very being. I saw them in my home. I saw them in my school. Judaism has become the language, the literature, the substance of my thought. That is the best argument I know. Why I must be a Jew. If we want our children to be Jews, we must live that way of life which is Jewish. It is not enough simply to serve others. There's an old position among the rabbis, kasheit atzmacha, v'achar kach kasheit acherim. First adorn thyself, and then adorn others. First look to the family. Make sure of its security, its decency, the quality, the teaching which you are giving to your children, and then try and teach the children in the ghetto. First, ask about the decency of your human relationships, and then be concerned about the decency of the relationships in the world about you. First, be concerned with the things which you can control. And then, yes, then, by all means, reach out, work with and for others. We've never been a narrowly parochial religion. We've always had the mandate to go out, to seek righteousness, to pursue justice, to proclaim freedom. But we mistake the very strength of Judaism if this going out becomes the substance of all that we do, because we draw waters and ultimately the well runs dry. We must always reinvest spiritual capital. We must always replant the seed of Judaism in the home. And if there is any guilt, which all of us in Reform Judaism especially must bear, it is that we emphasize the prophetic, the going out, the doing, the citizenship, and we did it. But we forgot the home. We forgot to implant in our children, in our grandchildren, and especially in ourselves, the disciplines, the devotions, the liturgies, the worship, the love of holiness, which is at the very center of all that is Jewish. Why be a Jew? Because being Jewish is to be sensitive. Because being Jewish is to be encouraged. Because to be Jewish is to tap one of the most glorious spiritual histories man possesses. Have all of its wisdom and all of its inspiration and all of its heroes at our disposal. Because somehow this terrifying, noble, frightening, magnificent destiny, which has been the destiny of the Jew, humanizes a man and sensitizes him and makes him wiser. And that is, after all, in a major way, what life is all about. Have we a larger role in history? I believe we do. But I believe that that is one of the far mysteries best left to God. And I love one of the great insights of the rabbis, which says, Ein Baal HaNes Mekir B'Neso, that the one through whom a miracle is performed is not aware that the miracle is being performed. Whatever our larger role in the history of the world may be, we are unaware of it. It may be that we do stand for God as his witnesses. If so, we must be very humble with that obligation. Whatever our role may be in the sight of God, that role is determined by God and not by us. All that we can determine is our own destiny. All that we control really is our own life. Will we commit it to the good, to the holy, to the sacred? If we do, there is glory and there is greatness for us. If we do, I believe we will all find the answer. The very simple question, the very difficult question, why am I a Jew? Amen.